Also greet you this morning in the name of Christ. Glad for his mercy that he shows to us individually, and also like he did to Israel there in their turning away from him, and yet he promised to bring the faithful ones, the remnant, back again. Certainly this morning, each of us appreciate, I believe, the mercy of God in our own lives. Brother George and I was sick this morning, so asked if I would take his place in preaching this morning. I'm going to begin with a story, or not really a story, I guess, just an illustration. Then I would like to ask a question in introducing the message this morning. We have a neighbor there right beside us that he's a widower, and he goes away on extended trips sometimes. And he's asked us, usually it's Regina that does it, but to look after his lawn. And the way she needs to look after the lawn is to check his mowers. He has three mowers that mow his lawn at night. They're robotic, and you just have to go and check them different times to make sure that they're okay. They didn't get hung up somewhere, and they're back in their charging station. They're GPS controlled. I could go into some more detail, but it's very, you would think that a robotic mower would just mow in strips, but they don't operate that way. There's a wire around the perimeter that it knows where the outside perimeter is, but he has a lot of trees in his lawn. And there's not wires around each tree, so the way these mowers work is they're about 30 inches square, maybe a little more than that. Wheels on, two little lights in the front, look like a spacecraft almost, but when they bump into one of these trees, they're made like these little bump cars, you remember, as we played with as children. They would bump into something, it backs up and goes around it, and it soon learns where these are most of the time. But so it backs up, goes around, and keeps on mowing. But like I said, it doesn't mow it in strips. It mows it, it looks like however it feels like. As long as they keep up, the lawn looks pretty good. But of course, when you start to get behind, then there's like strips and zigzags all over the place, and it doesn't look that great. But then he has some rocks around some of the trees, and that creates another little problem, because sometimes these mowers get up on top of the rock at the edge of it, and they spin out. And that's when they get stuck, and you have to go and open the cover, and then they'll start squealing because somebody's tampered with them, because that's made so that nobody would steal them. So there's alarms go off, and you got to punch in a password and reset them, take them off the rock or away from where they got stuck, and reset them again and close the door and push the start button, and then they take off. Usually the first thing they do is they kind of go around a bit to get orientated to where they're at, and then they head back toward the charging station so they can plug themselves in again automatically and recharge. But, okay, it's a robot. God did not make us as robots. But I thought of this in relation to what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to talk about our wills. And I'm afraid sometimes that many of us have a tendency to operate like those robotic mowers. We kind of go until we bump into something. And we get stuck. Now, here's a question for you. You think about the whole of human history, the Old Testament, which we're looking at this morning in our Sunday school lesson, God working with man, man's response to God. What one word, if you'd summarize the whole idea or the concepts of how God wants man to respond to him, what one word describes that?
Obedience.
Okay, obedience. Good. Anyone else?
Voluntary.
Voluntary. Good. Any more? All these, it all relates to. Who can finish this verse? He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justice. But to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with thy God. My wife is reading through the Old Testament right now, and she said the other day to me that, I hope she don't mind if I say this, but she said to me the other day, if you think about the whole of Old Testament, God's working with man, man's response to God, she said, basically one word that stands out, and that's the word humble. And that's probably what triggered some of this message, I admit that, because my mind started going on this, and I hadn't really thought about it from that perspective. But you think about, it's obedience, it's voluntary, but you boil it down, it's a humility. God is, and that, of course, then outworks in voluntary response to God, obedience to God, all those things. Humility. What is the cardinal sin? Pride. So you see the difference there. Pride versus humility. The cardinal sin, because we say that because that involves the fall of Lucifer, right? Lucifer was cast out of heaven because he had lifted up himself in pride. Us in our fallen state, outside of the saving grace of God, we're proud. Every time we get stubborn, we're proud. And God says, you're going to have to humble yourself if I'm going to work with you, if I'm going to accept you. So this morning I'd like to think for a while about the confrontation of the human will. Some of you might remember this. I did preach a message similar to this. Not exactly the same, but probably about 2016. But I would like to think this morning about the confrontation of the human will, because it relates to each of us in a lot of different ways. There's a philosophical side to this from the scriptures, but also beyond that, there's also a very personal side to this for each of us. Remember this morning that the battle of the will is the battle of the soul, and it's the battle of destiny, because God has told us who he is going to respond to. In that verse I quoted from Micah 6:8, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee? So God sets the standard for what he wants of us in relation to the surrender of our will. And all of us this morning, I don't care who you are, we all have some really stubborn streaks in us. I do, and you do too. Sorry to offend you, but you do. There's parts of us that are really stubborn. And if you look at the whole scope of the aspect of God working with us and God working with mankind, there's always that aspect of God is confronting the human will. He's confronting that will in us. Now, I'd like to back up from there and just explain a little bit in relation to this. But first, I'd like to read from James chapter 4. We're going to read this chapter. We're going to come back to some of it later in the message. But someone has called this chapter the will chapter. James chapter 4, confrontation of the human will. James 4:1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? See the will there? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother. Speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds and hearts this morning, together here in this audience, and for whoever is listening in, that you would help us to understand the truth of this word. May your Holy Spirit anoint my lips with your message, your word. May nothing be said that distracts from your word, but that which builds and strengthens us. We ask in the name of Christ, amen. Now, at first thought probably is, when we think about the confrontation of our will, that doesn't sound very positive, does it? But actually, this message is a very positive message, because it is the gracious mercy of God to any one of us when he confronts our will. What would happen? Where would we be? Where would we end up if God would never confront our will? He would just let us go. Do whatever we want, whatever we feel like it. In that human nature, sinful nature, and he would never confront that. I would say this morning that the whole of sacred history is really the story of human will versus divine will. And of course, we talk about the coming of Christ and all and his work and sacrifice and all of that. But Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, the Bible says. He also gave the Holy Spirit to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that's a confrontation of the will, through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. God is in the business, we could say, of confronting our wills. But it's in his mercy, lest we, in our own feeble minds and thoughts, destroy ourselves. And many people do that because they refuse to accept God confronting their will. Lucifer set his will against the Most High and was cast out of heaven, became the devil. Adam chose to place his will against God. God said to Adam, "Hast thou eaten of the tree that I commanded thee not to eat of?" God confronted him, right? He asked that question. He said, Where are you? And that confrontation was not very comfortable for Adam and Eve. They hid themselves. But God confronted him. To Cain, God said, "Where is Abel thy brother?" And later he said, "What hast thou done?" It was a confrontation. To Saul, Samuel said, in the name of God, he said, after Saul said, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord," Samuel said, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears?" Confrontation. Saul claimed to have it right. "I've done the word of God." Samuel said, "Then what's this?" To Balaam, God used the donkey to talk to him. It's the way God confronted Balaam. And Balaam's desire to get all that money that Balak was going to pay him if he would curse Israel. You remember that story? The donkey, God made the donkey talk after he beat him with that rod, and the donkey said, "Wherefore didst thou smite me?" It's a confrontation of the will for Balaam. To Elijah, under the juniper tree, God said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" To Nebuchadnezzar, God said, "Thou art driven from men." We know that story. He made had his life out with the beasts of the field. He became like a beast. God confronted his will because Nebuchadnezzar had said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built with the might of my power and the might of my hands?" The Bible says the same hour he was driven from men out with the beasts. Confrontation of the will. Belshazzar there, also in the book of Daniel, he was feasting in that great banquet of wine. And he called in his drunken state for the golden vessels of the temple to be brought so they could drink wine out of them, which was a desecration. And he knew it. You remember that hand was up across the plaster of the wall and wrote those words. The Bible says that Belshazzar's knees smote together in terror because God was confronting his will. And the message was, "Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting." And further, the message was, "Tonight, you're going to be killed." From what we know from history, the Persians were already, even at that moment, already entering the city. Confrontation of the will. In our Sunday school lesson this morning, we looked at Jeremiah and the prophecy related to the carrying away, the captivity, because of idolatry, and how God was going to return the remnant. But the whole idea of them being carried to Babylon and under you know, the oppression of Babylon was a confrontation of the will. God was challenging them, confronting them with their sin in an effort to bring them back to repentance. And so this morning we could go on right through the scriptures. This is just a sampling where God has confronted man. We're not going to take the time this morning. This message will be long enough, but you think about in our own lives what we could give testimony to of the times that God stopped us in our tracks. He confronted us. Whatever the case, whatever the situation, we're made aware of the fact that we were outside, out of step with God. And so there's the confrontation of the will in children. Children are born with a will that is turned against God. All of us have faced that in our own lives. It's interesting in Genesis 5 and verse 3, when Seth was born, it says there of Seth, he was born there, Adam's son, says his in his own likeness and in his own image. And I know that probably means something a little differently, so it's probably a stretch of context. But really, that's the way the human race was ever since. The passing on of the Adamic nature. Seth was born in the image, likeness of his father. And so have we been in relation to the sin nature and our wills that are turned away from God from birth. Psalm 51:5, the psalmist there says about being shapen in iniquity. Psalm 58:3 talks there about children being estranged from the womb as soon as they've been born. And so there's that aspect in relation to the sin nature that all of us have and deal with. Children are born with a will that is against all authority. Have you ever been surprised at the reaction of a small child that was determined to have something that they could not have? And the extreme reaction, you know, we call them temper tantrums. I've actually seen adults that have almost the same thing sometimes. None of you. But you understand what I'm saying. That extreme anger and fury and just because they're not allowed to do what they want to do. It's that will. Somebody crossed their will. As parents, it's our greatest responsibility, probably we could say in child training, to teach subjection to authority. You're not going to turn back and change that whole Adamic nature, but you can help them understand the need for submission to authority. It's a confrontation of the will. We as parents, you know, are there for our children to confront their wills. And if we don't confront that will, teach them submission, they're going to grow up without that understanding of submission to authority. Prisons are full of people like that. Really, the prison system, the judicial system, really is, in a measure, is built around the concept of confronting the will. Now, we know it doesn't change a lot. There's nothing spiritual about most of that. But that's really why it's there. Yes, a protection for society, but there's some endeavor in that to somehow change people because their will has been confronted. You can't do that. It's wrong. And if you persist in doing that, we're going to lock you up. See, that's the whole concept in relation to that. We teach. So we teach subjection. We teach them the importance of submitting. And if this will be accomplished, you know, as parents, we must be ready to confront, you know, an unsubmissive will every time it is displayed. Just a consistency. Yes, when there's this kind of reaction, when they're not allowed to do something, whatever it is, the guidelines, the punishment, the whatever discipline is always going to be the same because you just can't do this. And that kind of consistency is what helps them to understand the importance of surrender to authority. There must be consequences. You know, we may be tempted, and I know the feeling as a parent, you know, and the struggle, tempted to compromise or just kind of ignore it. Maybe this time it'll go away, or blame it on something else, or try some bargaining, or, you know, make a deal somehow, or whatever it is, you know, try some emotional control or dialogue. There's all kinds of ways as parents we can try to skirt the issue, because I don't think you like conflict any more than I do. It's not fun to confront the will. But we do it because we know the eternal welfare of that child is at stake. Proverbs 29:15, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Going from the time of childhood to the time of youth, you think about the importance as young people, especially if you've grown up in a Christian home and have had that training to help you understand what it feels like to have your will confronted. And as our parents have helped us, and yes, they're not perfect in that, but they've worked hard. I remember sometimes as an adolescent, when I tested the will of my father, rather blatantly. And I look back now at the discipline that was, at the time, probably felt kind of severe. But I know for a fact that it helped to change the course of my life. It wasn't brutal. It wasn't abusive. But there was no question that I had crossed the line. Confrontation of the will. As youth, we grow up, we're getting close to, we could say, the adult world. We many times feel like an adult almost. We have almost the freedoms of an adult. We have almost the decision-making power of an adult. But we don't have the knowledge, or we don't have the maturity. We don't have the wisdom, because that takes time. And we haven't got there yet. And so there's always that test in that transition from childhood to adolescence, youth, into the adult world, where there can be that exertion of the will again a bit. Even though as a child, you know, we grew up in our homes and we're happy and, you know, well-contented children, but then the time of youth comes, it can be tested again. Because again, the exertion of the will is going to be there, can be there. It's where our submission sometimes gets tested. And so it's very important to understand what is happening. It's true that dad's not going to bend you over his knee again. You're too big for that. You're past that stage. But how do we respond to our parents in the time of youth? Or do we respond to authority? It's going to be a confrontation of the will in that stage of life as well. And you as young people understand this. I'm not that far removed from youth, even though you might think I am. I remember those days clear enough. But looking back on it is a lot different than looking forward to it. I can tell you that for sure. And you think about some of those tests that come. So I'm going to ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you to answer this. I'm not going to embarrass you. But I want you to think about it in your own life as a young person. How often do you feel a little upset when your parents say no to something that they would like, that you would like to do? How often do you feel upset about that? It's not uncommon for young people to struggle with the idea that mom and dad are just a little too strict. And I, you know, there's extremes to this. I understand that. We're not necessarily talking about extremes here in relation to abusive situations or, you know, anything like that. But I'm talking about in the general sense that in a Christian home. You know, or, you know, it can feel sometimes like, you know, whether it's Bible school or school teachers or maybe even your ministry or youth leaders, whatever it is. There's that tendency in the time of youth. As I said, we're got more freedom, a little more liberty. We're thinking more for ourselves, making more decisions for ourselves, for that will to be tested. Because there's things that happen that it's like, I don't understand that. Why can't I go do that? Why can't I have this? Why can't I, you know, all those questions. But what I'm trying to say this morning is, it's a confrontation of your will. And what you do with that is very, very important in relation to that will being confronted by God through your parents. Because God knows, and those that are older than you as youth and are more mature know full well that none of us are safe to decide anything that we want to do entirely on our own. And that's not just true of youth, but it's true of all of us. Now, in society, where there's not the Holy Spirit living within the Christian, you have a secular society. Many people that do not have personal convictions, morals, a moral code to operate by, at least in general, I'm saying. God uses other means to confront them, but it also can apply to us sometimes as well. And that is the confrontation of the will as it relates to submission to God-appointed civil authority. And so we could go to Romans 13. We're not going to take the time to do that. We're familiar with that passage. But we're to obey them. But God is set up in civil authority. And their primary reason for their work, he calls them ministers of God, not in the spiritual sense, but they're just workers for God that he uses, not because they're Christian, but because they are there and God uses them to protect the good in society and to punish the evil. We talked about prisons before and that whole idea of the judicial system. And God has put that in place to help society hold together. Of course, without that, you have anarchy, which in some cities, North America, presently, there is anarchy. I remember reading about it. I don't remember the exact date now. But when many years ago, when the New York Police Department of the New York City Police went on strike. Nowadays, they're not allowed to strike, at least not the way they did then. But the New York Police Department went on strike. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a big city like that with no police? The looting, the killing, the bloodshed was terrific for X amount of hours until they got that thing under control again. There's a liberal theology, or not theology, a liberal idea right now of in society that if we had less police, you know, if you heard maybe the defund the police, that then people would not feel threatened. And really what that means is if their wills are not confronted, maybe they would be okay. So don't confront them about, you know, doing it wrong, and maybe they'll just settle down and behave themselves. That's straight from the error of humanism. Because humanism is a belief that says that man is basically good. And if you create the right circumstances, well, he'll be good. Bible says that man is basically evil. unless there's a confrontation of his will and all those things are in check, mankind becomes a monster and destroys himself. And so you see the two stark realities. We are to obey civil authority not because of the consequences, as Romans 13 tells us, not because of the consequences if we don't obey them, but we're to obey the civil government as part of our submission to God. That's important to remember that. It's one of the things that is there. Now, I'd like to move next to what God intends in relation to New Testament brotherhood. God intends that the New Testament concept of submission in spiritual brotherhood would also challenge the individuality of our wills. There's false teaching around today in relation to this, that if we are a Christian, have found forgiveness in Christ and possess the Holy Spirit, we can live our Christian lives individually. The New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament, if you read through it, and maybe if the Lord continues to lead in the near future, we'll look at that in relation to the Scriptures and brotherhood, the concept of the church. But recently, reading through the book of Acts, I just was struck again with how many times it talks about the believers being added to the church. Added to the church. There was a body, a local body that they were added to. And in that local body, even though each Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, because in our bodies we are not redeemed, in our souls and spirits we are, but this physical body is not redeemed. I believe that God's intention is Christ is the head of the church and we are the members of his body, is that there are still the checks and balances, we could say, in brotherhood that it confronts our wills. It's easy for us to say, I would like to be able to say, that if I'm born again and a Christian and serving Christ, that's all that matters. It's just between me and God. But the whole concept of the body of Christ in the Scriptures is that we are members one of another. You see, there's that tied together, that bringing together. And you go right through the New Testament Scriptures, and over again, that concept is buried there. It's not always right out front, but it's there. For instance, you go to Matthew 18 and also Matthew 16 in relation to, you know, how to deal with offense. It says, you know, if he doesn't hear thee, take two or three with you. If he doesn't hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he neglects to hear the church, let him be under thee as a heathen man and a publican. You see, what that means is there was a distinct body. There was a group, a local group that followed through on that teaching. You could go to 1 Corinthians 11 in relation to communion and the ordinance of communion and the importance of keeping that communion pure. Well, there has to be a local body. And then you go to the Scriptures that talk about us submitting, like Ephesians 5:21. Where it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's in the church. So in brotherhood, the body part of this is that we are members one of another. We share the same life in Christ. And in that, there is in the brotherhood, there's going to be submission and there's going to be accountability. And that requires the word we started with. And what was that? Humility. Pride in brotherhood, Proverbs says, causes contention. Now, that's not quite what it says. It says, only by pride cometh contention. I've wondered already how many church struggles and issues are simply because there's uncrucified pride in people's hearts. In the whole structure that Christ has for his body, the church, in the local settings, yes, there's the universal body, we understand that. But the universal body of Christ is always made up of individual local bodies. You know, we're members one of another. It's not just in the spiritual sense, but it's also in the practical outworking sense. And so the New Testament pattern for the church is humility, submission, and accountability. So does God ever confront our wills in church life? Does God ever confront our wills in brotherhood? Assuming a spiritual, scriptural body that is endeavoring to live out the principles of Scripture, they're not going to be exactly the same. They're not going to practice every detail exactly the same. But where there's that sincere desire, purpose to live out the principles of Scripture in true brotherhood in the church, there is a body of Christ, part of the body of Christ. And therefore, really, when we join the church, we lay down a part of our wills at the door. We have to. Because the Bible says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's the pattern of New Testament brotherhood. Now, and so, in thinking of this, you know, to make it practical, so what happens in the church, in the brotherhood, when we don't like what the brotherhood guidelines require of us? I could ask you to raise your hands, but I'm not going to do that. I would expect you all raise your hands. If I would ask you, have you ever struggled with any of the church standards of your church? Any of the guidelines? We're honest, we'd say, well, if I had the chance to write it all myself, I would do it a little differently, right? How many thought of that? Now you're scared to answer. But if we're honest with ourselves, that is how it is, right? So I would find it. I'd write some things differently if it was just up to me. I don't get that chance either. But what I'm saying is the confrontation of the will that God has established in relation to the fallen nature that we live with is also required in the church as well. So God is confronting our wills. And and that is one of the issues. We talked about the whole idea here, I think, came up in relation to a voluntary response. And we believe in a voluntary church membership. We choose it because this is what we believe is right and good for us. And we choose to submit ourselves, submit our wills to a spiritual brotherhood. And doesn't mean that we always just go along and do whatever, even if it goes against the Scriptures. That would be wrong, of course. But it means in the scriptural context, we have a responsibility to understand that. Or, of course, we can submit, support the church, or leave and find someplace else. There is a time, I believe this, to relocate, to find something that is, we feel is more scriptural. There's a place to do that. But the danger of that is, and we have to always be very careful, is that if we're doing it strictly, so my will is not confronted on some of these things, I'm fooling myself. This is one of the things we talked about in the early stages of this congregation. If there's an agenda, if we're out, I remember, this didn't directly relate to our group, but I remember one man telling me years ago, he said, I want to find a church where I'm not challenged. I don't feel bad ever with what I do. Would you believe that is safe? There's a part of our carnal nature that would like that. Mine would. If we're honest, yours would too. Your carnal nature wouldn't like that. Nobody's going to challenge me. Where does that end up? You see, God in his mercy has set up perimeters in our lives to confront our wills, to help us be in conformity to his will, and find our way through life, because by ourselves, it's not going to work. How does God deal with the human will? Just a few thoughts back in chapter 4 now, James. By showing the inadequacy of our will, that's how God deals with the human will. Verse 15, for that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Is that just so that we say, well, you know, if the Lord wills, we have that little saying that we say sometimes, you know, if the Lord wills, you know, if God willing. No, it's that we understand the spiritual significance of having our wills in conformity to the will of God. This morning, we can rest assured there's a promise that God gives to us in relation to this, that if we would start to stray, we don't need to sit here this morning and worry. If we would start to stray, that somehow we would lose our way spiritually with hardly even knowing it. No. God's going to confront us. He used a donkey to confront Balaam. He used that handwriting on the wall for Belshazzar. I mean, you could go down the list. God will confront us. But we have to be sensitive enough to catch that when he's throwing a roadblock in our way and saying, you better stop and check on that one. He shows the inadequacy of our will, which includes our emotions, intellect, and memory. You think about, you know, without Christ, like Romans 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. So he shows us the inadequacy of our will. You say, well, I decided this. Well, that doesn't make it right. I want to do this. That's probably not good. You know, and that's the will within us, wanting to exert itself. We must understand humility, verses 6 and 10. He says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. There again, he's going to confront that proud will. He's going to be brought down. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. You look out throughout history, that is always what happens. And so we must understand humility. We must submit to God, as it says here in verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And it's interesting, that verse could be paraphrased that you could say that when we submit ourselves to God, the devil will flee from us. Because submission to God is humility. And therefore, it gives us a spiritual power. And the devil is going to run away. He's going to flee from us. Because we have the spiritual power of God in our life. Because we have submitted ourselves to him. We ought to thank God every time we've come up against this thing of our wills. And we've kind of hit the wall with it. Again, whether it's our parents or any leadership in our lives. Or civil government or what the church, or whatever it is, and we bump into that. If we're sincere, we're going to thank God for that. That God stopped me before I took my own path to ruin. We must be broken, verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Part of the whole concept of humility is that kind of brokenness. Verse 11, we will view people differently. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother. Speaketh evil of the law. You know, we will view people differently because, you know, the critical attitudes that we exhibit sometimes are an expression of the human will. It means when I am judgmental and critical of other people, it means I have set myself up here. And he says, like it says here, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. We can set ourselves up here as judge and be able to say, well, this person isn't doing it right and that person is wrong. And yes, I'm not talking about, you know, understanding and discerning of spirits and all of that. but just plain critical, judgmental attitudes about others, especially when we ourselves have the beam in our own eye, and we're putting on all these motes in everybody else's eyes. We have a critical attitude, a negative attitude toward others, a judgmental attitude. We are not humble. We have made ourselves into a judge, and we're up here somewhere. It doesn't mean that I don't go and talk to you, and you don't come talk to me about concerns, but it's done in a humble way. It's not done up here in a judgmental way, in a critical way. Remember, our tongues are attached to our will. Our tongue is attached to our will. We also will give God the rights to our life. Verses 13 and 14, you know, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we're going to go into such a city and continue the year. Buy and sell, verse 14, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, what is your life? Really what it means is, in this kind of confrontation of the will, when God deals with us, we are find that humility before him, it means that God owns us. See, don't say that you're going to go do this and that, and I'm going to, you know, make a good living over here. I'm going to do this, you know. No. That's your will. It doesn't mean it's my will, God says. Be careful in that. We say if the Lord wills. That isn't something we just say, but it's something that we believe and we practice in our life in humility, because we do not know how long our life will be. He reserves the right to make all those sovereign choices in our lives. It's if God wills. And so, again, he will at times confront our wills. Have you ever been really disappointed with something you thought was going to really be good and really work out well, and there's no reason why God could not bless it? And God said no. David faced that when he was, it was in his heart to build a temple for God after he had built the nice house he built. He said, well, God doesn't have a place like this, and I'm going to build a temple for him. And David was just thinking about this and envisioning all of this in his mind, and it was going to be a magnificent temple. And God told the prophet Nathan, he said, you go tell David. No. You're not going to do it. God confronts our wills as Christians. At times when we pray and we think, you know, that this seems to be the right thing, but maybe it's not God's will. It doesn't mean that it's necessarily sin or wickedness, but it's just God saying, no, that's not my will. That's not my plan for you. This is my plan for you. He confronts our wills in his direction and sovereignty. Our will must become his will. Verse 15, for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will. So what is the answer now, in closing, when we think about this whole idea of God in his various ways and various levels of authority confronting our wills? What is the answer when we find our wills confronted? And you get that little feeling, I don't want to do that. It's just, oh. You know that feeling inside. It's like, something just rises up a little bit. Just like. We started with the word humility. And we're going to basically end with a similar word, and that is the word submission. That's what God says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Submission. 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. And it goes on to talk about other levels of government. Submit. Here's one we didn't really talk about, but it really relates to some of the same concept. The Bible also says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Hebrews 13, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account. This morning, are we really, truly glad that God confronts our wills, even though sometimes it's not very nice? At least doesn't appear nice or feel nice to us. God confronts that will. For God to do his work in our hearts, he must have our wills. That's just the short and long of it. He must have our wills. At any point in our lives where we get stubborn and say, no, I'm not going there. No, I don't want to do this. No, I don't want to cooperate. No, it doesn't make sense to me. It's a confrontation of your will, my will. And how we deal with that was going to finally affect our destiny. Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And that's, you could say, the epitaph or the legacy of his life. He said, I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's what God is looking for from us. Not my will. It's thy will. And any time in our lives, brothers and sisters, young people, all of us, any time that we bump into that will thing, take it seriously. I am willing to receive what thou givest, to lack what thou withholdest, to relinquish what thou takest, to surrender what thou claimest, to suffer what thou ordainest, to do what thou commandest, to wait until thou sayest go, to fret not when thou sayest no. That's the commitment that God is looking for from our lives. To close with another little poem, goes like this. I ask the new year for some motto sweet, some rule of life by which to guide my feet. I ask and paused. It answered soft and low, God's will to know. Will knowledge then suffice, new year, I cried. But ere the question into silence died, the answer came, nay, this remember too, God's will to do. Once more I ask, is there still more to tell? And once again the answer softly fell, yes, this one thing, all other things above, God's will to love. Think about that. God's will to know, God's will to do, and then God's will to love. That's what he's asking of us this morning. May God help us in our lives. If you're here this morning and have a spiritual struggle because you've realized that you're being confronted, your will is being challenged in whatever area it is, let's humble ourselves and thank God for that and bring our wills into conformity to the will of God so he can bless us and give us that favor and blessing that we can be the happiest people on the face of the earth because we are in the will of God. Let's kneel to pray.